The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Appreciate you all being here on Labor Day weekend. Welcome to the last weekend of quote-unquote summer. All of you wearing white, good job. Get that out of your closet before you have to put it away for the next 9 months or so. I know you're all very tied to fashion. I'm getting a little bit of feedback. Just a little bit. So last week I started a short teaching or leading on prayer, and we talked a little bit about some of the more famous or notable prayers in the Bible. We talked about a few specific topics of prayer from the Bible. Today, I'm going to be kind of changing what I was planning on covering due to some recent events this last week. But before I start and get into that, why don't I open with prayer? Father, we come to you in prayer and are thankful. Thankful that you hear us. Thank you. Thankful that your Holy Spirit is here with us today. We ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word, to the wonderful privilege it is to come to you in prayer. I pray that your word would speak to us and speak to us truthfully and we know lovingly. We pray all of this in your son's very precious name. Amen. All right, so last week we talked a little bit about prayer. I was admitted right off the bat that there's no way a 3-week or a 4-week coverage of the topic of prayer is going to do much more than scratch the surface. But we're going to do our best to cover a few major areas. We talked about what prayer was, the Westminster Confession saying prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ with the help of the Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Right there we see the Trinity all represented in our prayers. We talked about some of the more significant prayers. We talked about a little bit about how Psalms represents a lot of different prayers, several different main prayer types. Thanksgiving, lament, repentance, and imprecatory prayer. Basically, the nation of Israel asking God to punish and defeat their enemies. We talked about, if you brought up a few of the more famous or maybe some of your favorite prayers, and talked about those from Scripture. David's prayer for mercy in Psalm 51. Solomon's prayer for wisdom in 1 Kings. And then a few of the First Testament prayers. Jesus' high priestly prayer from John 17. Paul's often mention of how he's praying for the churches he's writing the letters to, how they would grow in their love for Christ and their wisdom and their devotion to him. And Romans, Colossians, and Acts, how the persecuted apostles prayed not for the environment in which they were in to change, to become more hospitable to the message, but for them to be bolder in how they presented the message in that hostile environment, and being released from prison. And then we talked about a little bit, we included our Savior's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and even on the cross, a prayer of forgiveness for those who were putting him to death. So, week two, as you can see, I've written on the board, why pray? This, I don't know if many of you looked at media coverage of the terrible deaths of those children in Minnesota, and how prayer was derided and made fun of, almost reduced to something that is, by the world, by these worldly voices, something that is impotent, not having any effect on anything, claiming that these children were in the middle of prayer when they were ushered into heaven. Some pastors were very insightful in saying even our Lord and Savior was praying on the cross. Even Stephen was praying as he was being stoned to death. That is not new. So in an attempt to answer some of those comments, I've altered my plan in covering the topic of prayer in why should we pray, or does prayer actually change anything? Pastor Brian had sent out an email, I don't know if you read it, I think it went out last night, just asking you to think about some of the most significant petition prayers in Scripture. Not necessarily, and I don't want to say that you know, asking for wisdom and guidance and to be more devoted aren't important prayers, but I was hoping you'd think of things that specific requests are made in Scripture and God's response to those prayers. Did any of you think of any? Did any prayers come to mind from Scripture that fall into that category? And when I say petitionary prayers, it doesn't mean necessarily that the answer was okay and granted. Matt? Hey, that's all right. Just a moment. Let me get you on with the mic. And if you don't know exactly where it's found in Scripture, that's fine. We can just talk about it generally.
Yeah, it's in one of the Gospels. When Peter is stepped out on the water, starts to sink, and he says, "Help me."
Pretty significant, right? Yeah. I believe that Peter
that's
thought he was going to drown. Yeah. That he really thought he was going to drown right there. So yeah, help me, Lord. A very good, and ye've little faith. That, yeah. What a terrible, from our prides, our sinful pride, like, oh, yeah, I need a help when it comes to faith. Somebody else, a specific prayer. I have my list, but yours are better than mine. Good, thank you. Lisa?
Well, just off the top of my head, I always think of the prayer of Hannah and her petition for a child. And, of course, God did answer that eventually.
Right, in 1 Samuel, the first part of 1 Samuel. And then her prayer of Thanksgiving. That one's worth mentioning again. Somebody else? Anything that comes to your mind? Oh, I know something. Some of you are... Paul praying. He prays a lot. Thank you. I do have that up. I believe 2 Corinthians 12, right? Where he mentions that he asked for the removal of that thorn, not once, not twice, but three times, right? And God's response is no. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is perfected in your weakness. Somebody else. One more. Oh, Tony again. This one you need to have the mic. I let you off the last time.
I'm not exactly sure where it is, but when Moses interceded for Israel because God wanted to wipe them out.
Yeah, after Sinai, right? He has the law.
Yeah.
Got it.
Yeah, yeah, he's
and,
ready.
And
he
rightfully, they were a bunch of terrible people.
Oh, he was ready to pull the plug.
Yes, he was, and he that judgment dealt out to them was not minor. Thank you. Anybody else? One more, maybe.
I forgot David praying for his son, died, God did not hear.
He's David praying for his son with Bathsheba. I think he's on his face for a week. No food, no water, no nothing. Praying. He had already been told that child's life was the payment for his sin, was the penalty. And what does he do afterwards? He immediately gets up. When he's told the child is indeed dead, he gets up, showers, cleans himself up, and he goes to church. He goes to the temple. Okay. Those are a few. The ones that came to my mind that I had mentioned last week, the prayer of Solomon in First King for wisdom. from God, and God not only gave him wisdom, the most, you can just hit mute on that, Greg, the button. When the button's on, it's mute, or when the light's on, it's muted, the amber light. And then Elijah and the altars. After he prayed for no rain, for drought, and then prays again, and everything changes. Significant prayers. And not only that, comes down, fire comes down, consumes his altar, but consumes the altar of the pagan priests. Paul's thorn in the flesh that Tony mentioned. It certainly deserves to be mentioned again. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane for three times. Lord, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will. Three times. And then another one that I found and I had forgotten a little bit, in Acts 9, 40, 41, where with the death of Tabitha. And Peter comes after she is already dead. It is not as though people have not been praying for her probably in her illness or praying after while she's dying. But Peter comes in Acts 9, 40 and 41, Peter then put them all out of the room and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Significant healing, a healing from death. So, in all of this, I want to raise the question, and if you were here as part of going through what is Reformed theology, we covered this a little bit. What do you think of when you think of God's sovereignty, the quality of God, of his sovereignty? We would say as Reformed believers that God is sovereign in creation, providence, redemption, and judgment. That is a central assertion of the Christian belief, and especially in Reformed theology. God is King and Lord of all. To put this in another way, nothing happens without God's willing it to happen before it happens, and willing it to happen in a way that it happens. He's a part of everything. If God is not so sovereign over the entire created order, over the entire universe and everything in it, he is not sovereign over any of it. If, as Sproul's term, if there's one maverick molecule, one speck of matter that God is not sovereign over, that could undermine the rest of his plan for existence. But he is sovereign over every molecule. How we understand God's sovereignty has radical implications on our understanding of the doctrines of providence, election, justification, and prayer. We've talked in that prior teaching, we talked about God being omnipotent or all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." We talked about, or one of the other things is God's aseity, or his self-sufficiency. He does not need anything from anybody else, least of all from us. And he says this in very short order in Exodus 3:14 when he says, "I am who I am. I'm defined not by any of this, I am who I am. I am God of everything." He is also holy, and which calls attention to God, God's otherness, or the difference, how he is different and higher than we are. He's pure and perfect. He is without flaw and will never develop a flaw. He is incorruptible. He is not evil in any way, nor can evil be any part of him. How we understand his sovereignty has radical implications on our understanding of the doctrines of providence and of prayer. So when I say, what is providence? What really do we talk about when we say God's providential care for us? providence, the root word is provide. The idea is providing for us, which he provides, obviously, everything for us. The Westminster Confession in chapter 5, paragraph or point 1, says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So you might think, you may have been presented with ideas over time that God is removed from creation, that he is not part of it. Those ideas are, and I'm jumping ahead, I need to hold on here, but so there's that idea, or that God is in control of every single minute thing with his hand like a puppet with strings, right? But God is not aloof or disengaged. He actively is involved in the world that he made, directing everything great and small according to his sovereign plan. When we talk about God's governance of creation, we must reject any notion of providence that suggests that God withdraws from the world on the one hand, or he treats humans as robots, One deism is the idea that God has created creation like winding up a clock, then lets go of it and lets it do its thing, and he has no more contact with it. That's very general. There are, of course, many different permutations and ideas about deism that people throw out. We reject that. Also, the other idea is fatalism, that everything is going to happen is going to happen. There's nothing you can do about it, so just sit back and kick your feet up, and that's that. Fatalism, again, is not the God of the Bible. Deism is the idea that God does nothing, and fatalism is the idea that God does everything, every single thing. We know that let's go back to the that section of the Westminster Confession, chapter 5. We're going to move on. The point number 2, same chapter, points number 2, regarding secondary causality. Some of you may have heard that word before, primary and secondary causality. If you haven't, I'll do my best to give you the very broad overview of it. This section of the Westminster Confession, again, chapter 5, number 2, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause being God, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So what is a second cause? God accomplishes his purposes at times through the free choices of creatures and other secondary causes. As Joseph tells his brothers in Scripture in Genesis 50:20, who sold him into slavery, "What you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God allowed the salvation of a nation to come through the secondary causality of Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, being sent to Egypt, being sold to Potiphar, being thrown into prison, being brought out after a dream is given to Pharaoh, and he is put second in command and is given the opportunity to save that nation through the way he manages it, and Pharaoh giving him that management. That was a secondary causality, how God used that through Joseph to bring about his primary desire or plan, which was the salvation of that nation. None of that, even though much of what Joseph went through was terrible for him, no doubt, and we see in the life of Jacob, Jacob mourned Joseph's death until he it was revealed to him that he was alive again. His brothers saw their father agonize for all of those years over the loss of Joseph. It was not without effect on the people involved. Again, it all added to the joy of Joseph being reunited with his family and with his brothers. That is a very surfacey treatment of that very wonderful story, difficult at times, and I know Pastor Brian is going to do it justice when in 2035 when we get to Genesis chapter, the portion of Genesis. So this is a quote from a gentleman by the name of John W. Twidale. This is from a Table Talk magazine article that Ligonier publishes from 2021. When we discuss the relationship between primary and secondary causes, we are affirming that God ordains and governs all things in such a way that accounts for natural laws and human activity. God sovereignly does not destroy, but establishes secondary causes. His eternal purposes are worked out in history and on the plane of providence. As the first cause of all things, God wisely and purposefully accomplishes his sovereign decree through the regular cycle of seasons, through the rise and fall of empires, the ups and downs of markets, and the daily endeavors of finite, morally responsible, decision-making, sinful people like us. Yes, God is the primary cause of everything, but he uses secondary causes to bring those things about. We would say, and this next section of primarily I got from a teaching from R.C. Sproul, God does not only ordains the ends of the universe and of human history, but the means to those ends as well. Not only the final destination, but the map and the journey until it gets there. Sproul himself says that can be lacking in satisfaction for the hearers of that message. So let's talk a little bit more about it. As an example of that, God ordaining the ends and the means, even though he has a plan of salvation for the elect, one of the ways he works that plan out is through preaching of the word. Many critics of Reformed theology would say, well, why do you even preach the word? If God has all these people elect and that they're going to come to him in the end, why even preach? Well, first off, to be obedient to God's word. And secondly, because God uses secondary causes. He uses the preaching of his word to bring those people to himself. It's God who brings the increase or the transformation of hearts of the hearers, but he uses people to deliver that message. The same thing can be said about prayer. God works in and through the prayers of his people. That is why the Bible commands us to be actively involved in prayer, multiple places. All right, here's one of the main questions that Sproul says that he was asked more often than almost any other question. Does prayer change God's mind? Three words in Sproul. Sproul's response is, of course not. You might be shocked that Sproul would respond that way, but please remember all of those things we've already I shared this morning about God's sovereignty. All-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, completely holy, not flawed in any way. If we would say that our prayer changed God's mind, we might be saying it would imply that God's plan, the plan conceived by the omnipotent, perfectly wise mind of God, was flawed in some way, or that he was missing some piece of information that you were able to bring his attention to, thus changing his plan. God is incapable of having evil desires designs or desires. He's incapable of having a foolish plan or a foolish idea. The implication would be that our limited, sinful minds could inform God of some detail that he was missing or misinterpreting, that we have some wisdom to share that is beyond his. Matthew 6:8 says, Jesus says, "Do not be like them, do not be like the Gentiles, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Yet, he still says to come to him and tell him what our concerns and needs are. He is inviting us into his heavenly courts and encourages us to share what is on our hearts. Prayer is for our benefit. We come away encouraged, at greater peace, because we have experienced the greatest of all exchanges with the God of the universe. God's mind knew that we were going to pray for that, whatever it is, all along. It was part of his plan. The plan he conceived of that, whatever it was, included you coming to him in prayer about it, or our church coming to him in prayer about it. His mind knew that we were going to pray about it all along, and that request, that secondary causality, was factored into his plan. Again, we are not fatalists. We are not, okay, God, whatever you want. You got it under control. Yeah, I'm just going to go watch some television or read a book. No. Does prayer change things, or does prayer change anything? I didn't say the mind of God. I said, does prayer change anything? Does prayer have any impact on whatever comes to pass? Yes, by all means it does. So James chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there, specifically verses 13 through 18. Some of you are very familiar with these passages. Some pretty significant verses in this section. And we need to really look closely at a couple of them. So James 5, 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We need to remember, when we read the book of James, it's the closest to wisdom literature that we have in the New Testament. We see wisdom literature in several places in the Old Testament, specifically Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We don't get extensive theological statements from James the same way that we do from Paul in his epistles. James has, for the most part, aphorisms, short, pithy statements that incorporate truths that are given without as much detail or qualification as Paul might give in some of his letters. So let's look at it in that light when we look specifically with these verses. This is not a broad brush of the book of James. This is specifically looking at this portion of James. We have to be careful in how we read sections like, especially like verses 14 and 15 in this section. The error would be that these verses are like those that are absolute promises of the outcome of every request. There are some prayers in the New Testament that are answered both yes and no. In Acts 12, that famous section where Peter and James, the brother of John, the apostle, James, the apostle, the brother of John, are both arrested. Peter. Pardon me if I said the wrong name. Peter and James, the apostle, are thrown into prison by Herod. Paul is eventually released through the prayers. That's the story of where he's released after being in chains. He walks out, and while the prayers of the church are they're in the middle of the prayer, he comes to the door, knocks on it. Little Rhoda comes to the door, sees Peter standing there. I said Paul again, didn't I? Sorry. Sees Peter standing there and thinks it's Peter's ghost and runs back and says, "Peter's ghost is at the door." No, it's Peter. He's there. He's been released even while they were in the midst of their prayer. That same narrative talks about James being martyred. Are we to say that the church wasn't praying for both of them at the same time? No, they of course were. Different outcomes, different purposes of God for each of those men. We look at Paul's thorn in the flesh three times. Paul was lacking in faith, I would be surprised. Three times, no, 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 no. Every Christian will die if the Lord should tarry, as we say. If not by calamity or by accident, by our last malady, whatever that might be. It's quite likely that every one of them who has ever lived, somebody prayed for them while they were ill, yet still they died. Prayed for them to recover, yet still they were glorified in heaven because of God's plan. God answers no sometimes to healing, which seems to fly in the face of what we just read in James. That's why we have to look at the book of James in that section specifically carefully. These verses in James encourage us to pray because God does heal and does relieve suffering in his providence. God answers prayer. Sometimes the answer is no. Or wait, or I have something better. What about when in James 5:15, when it says the prayer of faith? Let me go back to make sure I'm not missing. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And if he committed sins, he will be forgiven. We see that verse taken out of context by the significant cultural phenomenon of faith healers in the 20th and 21st century. They say often, if your faith, and this is in air quotes for anybody listening to this recording, if your faith is strong enough, you will be healed. And even beyond that, no illness will befall you if your faith is strong enough. Terrible. Terrible. That is abuse of people's faith. Then if this experience of faith healing, this placing out of hands in front of this crowd, in front of cameras, if it doesn't come about, oh, your faith was too weak. Boy, shame on you. You need to work on that. It's your own fault. That is a gross distortion of this scripture and the role of prayer in the life of the believer. Some might also say, wrongly, that by praying, if it be your will to God, that is some kind of a display of a weak or inept faith. Our Lord and Savior prayed that three times in the garden. If it be your will, but not my will, but thy will, Father. We get to pray that same prayer. James 4:15 says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, and we live and do this, that we will live or do this or that. God may not be willing. The idea that we, through some kind of super faith, again, air quotes, super faith, can order or order God around isn't Christianity. That would be akin to witchcraft, manipulating nature or the gods, little g gods, to bring about what we want to happen. Faith in its essence is trust. The prayer of faith trusts God for the good outcome of that situation. The Romans 8:28 outcome. Our good, not our ease, not our convenience, not our whatever, but our good. Even if the answer is no, or wait. Job 13:15, Job says, in response to all of his suffering, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We must remember who we are praying to, the God of the universe. James doesn't allow us to be fatalists, as we talked about earlier. In 5:16, James says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Not everything, but much. Remember, he says, fervent and righteous prayer. Not cavalier, casual, or insipid prayer of an unrighteous person availeth much. But the fervent prayer, our fervent prayer should be passionate. I don't want to miss this. Every prayer of God's children, he hears. There is no prayer that goes unheard by those who are the elect, those who are his children. So those fervent prayers should be passionate, with some proportionate relationship to the severity of the need. We certainly don't pray the same way for an ill person or someone who's suffering as if we, with the same import as the outcome of a football game. I will not insert any team name in that, or whatever sporting event, or whatever silly thing that might distract us from important things. In Luke 18:1-8, the parable, what's often called the parable of the unjust judge. Jesus told them a parable in the effect that they ought to always pray and to not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected men, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice. So that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That parable is not about being pestering or just being a pain. Jesus says it himself. If even unjust judges in this world from time to time will hear someone's prayers or petitions, how much more will the truly just judge of the universe hear our prayers? He asks that rhetorical question in verse 7. And will not God give justice to his elect? Certainly will. Don't use that as a excuse to nag, no matter what the situation. Jesus enters into that parable with verse 1 saying, and he told them the parable in effect that they ought to always to pray and not lose heart. There is a connection There's a direct relationship between prayer and hope. Here's a quote from Sproul. We do not know God's plan down to every last detail, but we know that he has a plan and that he works through our prayers to bring his plan to pass. We know he wants us to pray and to believe that he will answer yes to our prayers when they are in accord with his will. Let us not be afraid to pray, but let us pray earnestly, believing that he will accomplish his purposes through our intercession. Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. If you've been around long enough and heard my prayers or my introduction to my prayers, at times I will use this quote from John Newton. Afflictions quicken us to prayer. It's a pity it should be so, but experience testifies that a long course of ease and prosperity without painful changes has an unhappy tendency to make us cold and formal in our secret worship. But troubles rouse our spirits and constrain us to call upon the Lord in good earnest. When we feel a need of the help that which we only can have from his almighty arm. Afflictions are useful and to in a degree necessary to keep us alive in us a conviction of the vanity and unsatisfying nature of the present world with all its enjoyments, to remind us that this world is not our rest, to call our thoughts upward where our true treasure is and where our hearts ought to be. Prayer changes us. It sanctifies us. That is the will of God for us, that we're sanctified. The waiting, the no answers, the blessings of yes answers are all part of our sanctification. Trust in him. Trust and faith do not grow in seasons of ease. That's just the way it is. They grow in times of difficulty. Our sanctification it moves apace when we are challenged, when we are in pain, when we are suffering. We're dealing with issues that are difficult, relationships that are challenging. That is when we go to the Lord in prayer. That is when our sanctification grows as if your lawn has gotten the best fertilizer in the whole wide world thrown upon it, and you have to mow it every other day. I apologize for running so long. I will do my best next week. Does any comments before I don't want to run off too quickly. Anybody have any comments? I would say questions probably or not. I'm not going to have enough time to answer them. I hope the cards are back there. Write your questions down, and even your comments if it's a long one or questions, please share them and I'll try to get to them. I will address them first next week. My wife is giving me a hint. Why don't we pray? Strangely, why don't we pray as we conclude? Father, we are so thankful again that we can come to the throne room of your throne room, the presence of your angels, but most importantly, in the presence of our great high priest, your son. We know that he knows exactly what we have gone through or going through or will go through. He submits those to you, and that you love us and you care for us. As 1 Peter says, you care for us. Not just love us, but you care. You take care of us daily in all situations, even when we're suffering, even when we are frustrated, even when it seems as though things aren't changing. You are caring for us and you are sanctifying us. And this is all for our good because we love you. Thank you for your son. Thank you for prayer. And in his name we pray this. Amen.